Thank you, Danny, for leading us in remembering our Lord this morning. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to join with me in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. As you see there on the screen, you see the title of the sermon, this morning's sermon. It's intended to get your attention. It's intended to make you think about how significant of an issue it is that we will be talking about this morning, the inerrancy of Scripture. And that to deny it is, as the title suggests, it is a war on God. It is to deny His authority. It is to resist His authority. It is to challenge His wisdom. It is to challenge His knowledge of all things. And as we see, as we work our way through our text this morning, we'll understand the severity of this issue. Starting in verse 16, Paul says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Last week, we concluded our study on the inspiration of Scripture, the biblical teaching that God has inspired every word that was penned by the human authors in the original manuscript. It is just as Paul tells us here in this text, in verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God. You understand, that is a monumental statement. That is a foundational statement. And Paul's words here are foundational to our understanding of the Scriptures. First, they explain to us the origin of Scripture. That is, they originated with God. They were breathed out by Him. As we looked at last week, Peter tells us they were given to the human authors. They were breathed out by God, given to the human authors as they penned them and as they communicated them to produce His own infallible and inerrant word. As David declares in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 2, "The Spirit of the Lord speaks to me. His word is on my tongue." As Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God." And so Paul's words here, all Scripture is breathed out by God, explain to us the origin of Scripture. They come from Him. And secondly, Paul's words here in verse 16 explain to us the scope of God's inspiration. You see that inspiration applies to all Scripture. It's not some of Scripture. It's not this part of Scripture or that part of Scripture. All Scripture has been breathed out by Him. We understand God's inspiration to extend to both the Old Testament and the New Testament text. It all has come from Him and has been communicated to us. So Paul's words here explain to us the origin of Scripture. Paul's words here explain to us the scope of inspiration. But beyond that, beyond those two monumental and foundational truths, Paul's words here, his declaration in 2 Timothy, also declares to us, just as importantly as those other two, the character of Scripture. The character of Scripture. And you understand, if all Scripture comes from Him, if all Scripture has been breathed out by Him, then all Scripture must be in keeping with His nature and His character. If God is true, then His Word must also be true. So when you consider all of those truths, the origin of Scripture, the scope of inspiration, the character of Scripture, when you combine them all together and you begin to consider all of those great foundational truths that are all tied to this short phrase here in Paul's letter to Timothy, we are left with the teaching or the truth that is often referred to as the inerrancy of Scripture. The inerrancy of Scripture. So what is meant by that? What does it mean when we say that the Scriptures are inerrant? That'd be the first point that we look at this morning. The meaning of inerrancy. The meaning of inerrancy. Inerrancy means that the Bible is without error in the original manuscripts. And as a result of it being without error, the Bible is free, when properly interpreted, from anything that is untrue or contrary to fact. And that's somewhat of an exhaustive definition. Simply, to say that the Bible is inerrant is to simply say that the Bible is completely true and trustworthy, because it is free from error. It is free from falsehood. It is free from any type of thing that is not true. So when you think of the Scripture's inerrancy, a correlating truth to their inerrancy is their infallibility, which defined properly means that the Scripture is unable to mislead or fail in their divinely intended purposes. And you see the correlation between the two. The Bible's infallibility, the fact that it is unable to mislead or to guide someone the wrong way or unable to accomplish what God has intended, the Bible's infallibility is directly linked to the doctrine of inerrancy. We understand that. Since the Bible has no errors and is absolutely true, which is inerrancy, then it cannot logically mislead someone in any area or fail to accomplish exactly what God had intended for it to accomplish, which is its infallibility. The two go together, their inerrancy and the infallibility of Scripture. When it comes to the Bible's inerrancy, that they are without error and absolutely true, understand it is a natural companion to the Bible's inspiration that we spent 2 weeks looking at. This is so foundational for us to understand. If all Scripture, all of it, if it has been breathed out by Him, if all Scripture has been inspired by God, then the most reasonable and necessary conclusion is that the Scriptures are completely true. Because God is a God who is completely true. Now, that may seem like the most logical conclusion. Yeah, we get that. If God is true, then His Word must be true. That just seems like the logical conclusion one would rationally come to. Understand, that's not the conclusion that all come to. In fact, there are many skeptics, and we understand that. We understand why unbelievers would deny the inerrancy of Scripture. We understand why they would buck up against that and say, no, I don't believe that. I don't think that's true. I don't think that's right. I think there are errors, and plenty of them, in the Scriptures. We understand where the skeptics would come from. But there are many evangelicals who insist that this cannot be true. They insist that there has to be errors in the Bible. It would just be foolish to think that the Bible is completely free from all error. This was a major concern that 40 years ago, next month, a group of more than 250 representatives from 34 seminaries, 33 colleges, 41 churches, and 38 Christian denominations gathered in Chicago to address this very topic, to address the inerrancy of Scripture. This group of representatives were known as the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy. They recognized the danger. They recognized how crucial this was to the church. And prior to their gathering together there in Chicago in 1978, many felt that the church was facing a crisis that focused on the doctrine of Scripture and the authority of Scripture. Many evangelicals had begun to drift away from the inerrancy of Scripture. They'd begun to conclude that the Scripture can't be fully authoritative on all subjects, on all matters, because it has errors. And these evangelicals who were drifting away argued that God was forced to include errors in the composition of Scripture. It has to have errors in it because God used human authors to write it. And seeing as they are fallible and imperfect, then the Bible must also be imperfect and infallible. Their argument was that since God used imperfect human authors, individuals who were also sinners, to pen his word, then the text is liable to all the errors, all the biases, all the prejudices that sinful human beings commit. Basically, they said any part that seems to go against what we like, and that must have been part of their man's biases, their prejudices, their misunderstanding. In fact, so dogmatic were they concluded that since God used human authors, it's inevitable that the scriptures have error. You can't get around that, what they would argue. So these individuals, concerned about that, concerned about knowing how far this would go and what the dangers would come if this was to be preeminent in the church and prominent and to have its way, they understood the vast and dangerous implications to move away from the inerrancy of Scripture would have on the church. And they understood that it would untether the church from its moorings. Right? It would allow the church to be able to just drift along with whatever the social winds pushed it. They understood that if you began to believe that the Bible was full of error, that you would remove it from the firm and solid rock foundation that it was built on, and you would replace that foundation with sand. No convictions, no authority, no truth, no certainty. It would move the church out from under her authority in life and worship and faith and practice and turn her over to human reasoning. And so this group of theologians and scholars and pastors and missionaries gathered to define inerrancy and to make a statement warning of the dangers that would come if the church abandoned the doctrine of inerrancy. And this statement is historically known as the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. And they issued the following statement, quote, "Being wholly and verbally God-given, Scripture is without error or fault in all its teachings, no less in what it states about God's acts in creation, about the events of world history, and about its own literary origins under God, than in its witness to God's saving grace in individual lives." End quote. Their statement that Scripture is without error in all that it teaches is foundational. It's a crucial statement and very important when it comes to understanding the meaning of inerrancy. Many who deny inerrancy believe that the Scriptures simply focus and simply are true when it comes to issues regarding faith and practice. We'll give you that. We'll give you the fact that they're true when it comes to salvation. We'll give you the fact that it's true when it comes to how a person is supposed to be morally live, but it's not necessarily true about everything. They believe that the Bible is infallible and that it teaches no false or misleading doctrine when it comes to how someone can get saved, about how someone is supposed to live. But it's not factually accurate in everything that it communicates to us. The late Clark Pinnock, a Christian theologian, apologist, author, and seminary professor, wrote an article for Fuller Theological Seminary in which he writes, quote, listen, "The Bible contains errors, but teaches none." Now, this is a theologian. This is supposedly an apologist, a seminary professor, and his opening statement is, "The Bible contains errors, but teaches none." He goes on, inerrancy refers to the teaching rather than to all the components utilized in its formulation. Yes, it teaches no errors, but that doesn't mean that there aren't errors in there. That doesn't mean that everything that it says in every passage in the Old Testament and every passage in the New Testament doesn't have errors. We'll give you that it doesn't teach anything, but to say that it has no errors whatsoever, we're not going to go that far. Donald Bloch, another American theologian, another American seminary professor, in his book Authoritative Word writes, quote, "The Scriptures did not err in what they proclaimed, but this does not mean that they were faultless in their recording of historical data or in their worldview, which is now outdated." Where have you heard that before? The Scriptures are old-fashioned. The Scriptures are out of date. That's the way people lived a long time ago, but that's not how people live today. That was his argument. They don't err in what they teach, but you got to understand parts of it are outdated and they don't make sense anymore. They were subject to the worldviews of the day. The authors were subject to the worldviews of the day, and therefore what is written today makes more sense. We understand it better. They didn't have a clue on life. We get it now. What these individuals want us to believe is that we can trust the Bible in regards to what it claims about salvation, which is man's greatest need. You can trust it about salvation. You can trust it about sin. But it cannot be relied upon to be truthful and accurate in everything that it communicates to us. Do you think if God was going to be absolutely accurate in regards to salvation, which is man's greatest need, isn't everything else kind of mundane and unimportant? I mean, if he gets it right in regards to what man's greatest need is, don't you think he can get it right in everything else, which seems to be less insignificant? But this is their understanding. This is their argument. And so they conclude that Paul's words here in 2 Timothy must be interpreted in some limited fashion to allow for those errors. It doesn't really mean that God breathed out all Scripture, just the parts that we have proven to be true. If you can prove it to be true, then yes, that's the part that God has breathed out. But if it is proven not to be true, well, then surely God didn't breathe out those things. If Scriptures can be proven true, then that must be what Paul is referring to here. They argue we have to be the source, we have to determine if the Scriptures are true or not. That's our responsibility. So how do we do that? How do we determine whether or not the Scriptures are true or not? Well, they propose that we examine all the external data that's recorded in the Bible, or all the data recorded in the Bible, to determine its inspiration and inerrancy. Let's just see what the Bible says. You take what it says and you say, okay, how can we evaluate that? How can we determine whether or not that's true or not? We'll evaluate it. We'll examine it. And if one finds seemingly inaccuracies of history and science in the Bible, or if somebody finds statements made by one writer that doesn't seem to harmonize with that of a writer of another writer, or if God's word doesn't harmonize with our contemporary knowledge, then that's the part that's not true. And that proves that there are errors in the Bible, and then we must define inspiration in harmony with those errors. Basically, if it seems to have an error based upon our understanding and our knowledge, then that part isn't inspired by God. Everything else is. Understand, those who deny the inerrancy of Scripture want to evaluate all the external data to prove the inerrancy of Scripture. That may sound like a noble plan, but the problem with that is they make human research and human knowledge the criteria by which we declare if the Scriptures are inerrant or not. We'll determine if they're true or not. We'll determine if they're right. That kind of investigation always places the Scriptures under scrutiny and under attack. We'll determine if it's true. We'll determine by our understanding of things if that is accurate. Never conceding the fact that we don't possess all information, nor do we possess all knowledge. We don't know all things. For example, what external data do you have to recreate creation, determine if the Bible's account of it is true or not? How are you going to recreate that? What external data are you going to evaluate to determine whether or not the story of creation is accurate or not? There is none. It's impossible to recreate the flood to determine if the Bible's account of it is true or not. In fact, if you want to argue for evaluating external data, why not evaluate the fact that every time it rains, it doesn't flood the world just exactly like God said it would not do? Do you examine that external data? But their argument is, because we can't evaluate the flood and see if it really did take place, then that has to be possibly subject to error. Because we can't explain creation, and we can't reevaluate it, we can't recreate it, then we have to accept that that must be some part error, some part falsehood, some part myth, some part allegory. You understand, it's impossible to validate all the miraculous phenomena that is recorded for us in the Bible. It's impossible to validate all those things, because sometimes the only witness that you had was the original author's himself. And beyond that, the only impeccable eyewitness we have in all the events of human history is God himself. And if the Spirit of God superintended the inspiration of his word, as these men were carried along in the writing process as we looked at for the last 2 weeks, do you not think that the Spirit of God would safeguard the scriptures from human error, so that when they penned his word, word after word, sentence after sentence, they would pen nothing but the absolute truth? To have a clear and proper understanding of the meaning of inerrancy, we must start with what the scriptures teach about themselves. We start with what God has said. We don't start with our human reasoning and our human understanding. We start with what God has said. And we examine all external data from that perspective, not the other way around. When we do that, we understand that it's impossible to provide solutions to all the difficult passages in Scripture. In some cases, the solution awaits the discovery of an archaeologist. In other cases, the solution awaits the linguistic research of manuscripts. They study them, they understand the language, they understand the culture better. I understand there have been claims of error made in the years past, there will be claims of error made in the future. But the claims of error that have been made in the years past have been proven wrong because new information has been researched and new information has been discovered. We also realize that in some cases a solution is not possible. You're not going to be able to provide us a palatable solution to every single difficult passage in Scripture. We must never suggest that there are contradictions or errors in the Scripture. Because if the Scriptures are God-breathed, as Paul says, then they are entirely, absolutely, all Old Testament, New Testament, all without error. The Chicago Statement on Inerrancy states, quote, "Inerrancy means that when all the facts are known, the Scriptures in their original autographs and properly interpreted will be shown to be wholly true in everything they teach, whether that teaching has to do with doctrine, history, science, geography, geology, or other disciplines or knowledge. To assume that God would speak a word that was contrary to fact is to assume that God himself cannot operate without error. The very nature of God is at stake." That leads us to our second point. The source of inerrancy. The source of inerrancy. How can we be so certain that the Scriptures are true? How can we be so confident to communicate to others that, yes, the Bible is without error? How can we be so certain that the Scriptures are wholly true in everything that they teach? Not just areas of faith and practice and salvation, but all areas. Especially, as we just mentioned, when we don't have all the evidence to verify everything that it teaches. For example, we don't have any external evidence that would validate that everything that's going to happen in the book of Revelation is going to happen. We don't have all the external evidence to evaluate that. We don't, the Revelation says that at the end the skies are going to roll up like a scroll and all the islands and the mountains are going to be wiped away. What external data are you going to evaluate to determine whether that's true or not? You can't. So how can we be so certain that what the Scripture says is true? When we talk about the inerrancy of Scripture, we are not simply declaring that the Scriptures contain truth. We're not saying, that in the Scripture somewhere, if you find it just right, you'll find truth. We're not just saying that the Scriptures communicate truth or speak about truth. We are saying that Scriptures are truth themselves. We are making the bold declaration that Scripture is truth. But how can you make such a bold declaration that the Scriptures are truth? And Paul tells us here in our text, verse 16 again, this monumental foundational phrase, all Scripture is breathed out by God. As I mentioned earlier, not only do these words give us the origin of Scripture, but they give us the author of Scripture, that being God Himself. They were breathed out by Him, all of them. And inspiration deals with the means in which God's Word was composed. But it directly implies that it is a work of God. We saw this over the last 2 weeks when we were looking at God's inspiration. The words were inspired by God, just as Paul says here. The words being written were the product of God's own work through human authors by means of the Holy Spirit superintending the process. We saw that last time. So you combine those two truths. They are His words, and the Holy Spirit superintended the process, giving us the result. This is the complete and final work is wholly attributed to Him. It's His word. It was His process. If it is His word, and if God is true, then His word must also be true. The source of inerrancy is found in the character of its author. The reason they are absolutely true, the reason they are without error, is because God is absolutely true and because God is without error. Numbers 23:19, we read, God is not man that he should lie. It's expected for us to lie. That's part of our sinful nature. We lie, we exaggerate, we spread falsehood, but that's not God. God does not lie. Paul describes God in Titus 1:2 as the God who never lies. It's impossible. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6 for just a moment. Hebrews chapter 6. Here in Hebrews chapter 6, the author, beginning in verse 13, is writing to persecuted Hebrew believers. And he's seeking to encourage them. He wants them to wait on the promises of God. Be patient, be patient, be patient. Let me encourage you. Wait on the promises of God. Sure, they will come to pass. They're facing persecution. They were facing the temptation to want to abandon all things. And Paul, the author says, be patient. Let me encourage you. What is it that gives them such assurance that God's promises will come to pass? We see here that it is the character of God. Verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. In making a promise, we often swear or promise so that others can help hold us accountable, right? We tell our wife or our children, I promise to do this. I promise not to do that ever again. That is to kind of say, help hold me accountable so that I don't do that again. Someone that can help hold us accountable, help hold us in check. But since there's no one greater than God to hold him accountable in keeping his promises, there's no one saying to God, you be faithful to your word. You make sure that you don't give up, you don't compromise on your commandments or your oath to them. You be sure that you don't fall victim and that you violate your promises to them. Since there's no one there to hold God accountable in keeping his promises, you see here God swears by himself. How does he do that? Verse 14, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. What would keep God fulfilling his promise to Abraham to bless him and to multiply him was his own word to do so. There's no one to hold me accountable, so I'll hold myself accountable, and I will declare this will happen, and since I don't go against my own character, I'm going to ensure this is going to happen. To violate his promise would be to go against his own character of him being faithful and true. If I say that I'm going to do this, if I say that I will bless you and I will multiply you, that will hold me in check. His character would serve to hold him accountable in keeping his word, because he would make sure that he is continually faithful and true. Verse 15. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. God was faithful. God was true to his word, just as he said. Verse 16. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final confirmation. We understand what the author is getting at here. Right? Because man is so apt to not follow through on their contracts, or not to follow through on their promises. We want something more binding. We want something more authoritative. We have contracts, legal documents, covenants, such as an oath that is mentioned here. This is to assure that what will happen will happen. It's more than just a verbal promise. This is in writing. This assures that this is going to happen. So, verse 17. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his promise, he guaranteed it with an oath. You see, God's word would have been enough to convince them that his promise would happen just exactly as he said it would happen. I said it, this assures that it will happen. But God, wanting to accommodate their weak faith, also gave them an oath to convince them of the unchangeable character of his promise. I've given you a verbal promise, and I will also give you an oath to assure you that what I have said, what I have promised, will come to pass. And he did this, verse 18, so that by two unchangeable things, the promise and the oath, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Both the promise of God and the oath of God would serve as a strong encouragement for these believers to continue on, to hold fast the race that is set before them, and to not give in under persecution. Yes, why is that such an encouragement? Why would the promise be such an encouragement? Why would the oath be such an encouragement to them? The writer says there in verse 18, they are incapable of change. You can rest on these promises. They should encourage you regardless of how hard the persecution is. These things should encourage you because they don't change. These promises, this oath, it cannot be altered. It cannot be disavowed by God. It can't be nullified. It cannot be forsaken by God. God can't say, you know what, I've really had enough. I've given you chance after chance after chance after chance. I'm done. I'm no longer going to be faithful to my promise. It can't happen that way, he's saying. This should be an encouragement to you. The promise and the oath will never change. You be sure that they will come to pass. Why? As it says there in the middle of 18, it is impossible for God to lie. It is impossible for him to lie. You can be guaranteed that the promise will come to pass. You can be guaranteed that the oath will come to pass, because it is impossible for God to lie. That would be the believer's encouragement. It rests in the character of God. They could be encouraged to continue on in the midst of persecution, resting assured that God would be faithful and true in keeping his word and keeping his promise to them. He would be faithful. He would be true. He assures them, there's no way, no way the promise is going to change. There's no way the oath is going to change, because God cannot lie. This promise, this oath, rests in the character of who God is. And as a result, the author continues, verse 19. What a beautiful phrase. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. He's saying our souls are unshakable. They're unmovable because of the truthfulness of God. God doesn't lie, and you can rest in that. What comfort or encouragement could we ever have if God was not absolutely true and faithful? The answer would be none. No comfort, no trust, no sense of hope. see here in this passage, God's word is indelibly linked to his character. If God is absolutely true, then his word is absolutely true. And you cannot claim that the scriptures are inspired by God, while at the same time claim that the scriptures have error without calling into question God's character. To attack the inerrancy of his word by denying their absolute truthfulness and trustworthiness is to attack the character of God. If they're not completely true, then he is not completely true. And if God is not completely true, then he's not God at all. Understand, scriptures again and again and again and again attest the veracity, their veracity and truthfulness. Listen to these passages. You can write them down. Psalm 12:6. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. The testimony of the Lord is sure. Verse 8. The precepts of the Lord are right. The commandment of the Lord is pure. Verse 9. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous all together. Psalm 119, verse 43. The psalmist declares, "Do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth." Psalm 119, 160. The sum of your word is truth. All of it is truth. Everything you have said is true. John 17:17, Christ's high priestly prayer to the Father. He prays, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Paul in Ephesians 1:13 refers to the gospel as the word of truth. James in his epistle 1:18 says of God that God of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. We should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Again and again and again and again and again and again and again, the scriptures declare that they are truth. We can be confident in that and sure of that because God himself is absolutely true. A very important passage in regard to this is Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6. No time there to turn, but I encourage you to write it down. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6, we read, "Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar." Every word of God proves true. And the reason they all prove true is because every one of them have been tested against his own character. I would not dare say anything that is not absolutely true. He would never say anything that would compromise or violate his own character. Every word of God proves true. And God is so concerned about the integrity and truthfulness of his word that he gives a stern warning there to never add to it or take away from it, lest you face his judgment. This is important to me. My integrity is on the line. Psalm 119, verse 89. We read of God's word, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens." Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. You're saying God's word is not just an earthly testimony of himself. It is also a heavenly, an eternal testimony of himself. And friend, if there are errors in his word, and the word is eternal and everlasting, then how could God be a good and true God and allow falsehood to be established forever? Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. You see, there are all kinds of serious ramifications if God's word is not absolutely true. Everything that it declares would have to be second-guessed. And everything that it declares would have a cloud of doubt resonating over it. You know, I know God says this, But you know, it does have that error right over here, so I'm not really for sure if this is going to be true or not. I know God says that if we are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, that He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I know it says that, but you know, it also says this over here, and that's not true either, but so I don't really know if this is true or not. I know it says and gives us a record of what Christ said, that He is the way, the truth, and the life, but you know, it has this error over here, so I don't really know if what Christ said is true or not. It is an important issue. We are confident that the Scriptures are without error and absolutely true and trustworthy because the author is absolutely true and trustworthy. Understand, to deny the inerrancy of Scripture is to attack the Scripture's author, the very one who is the source of their inerrancy. Number three, real quickly, the implications of inerrancy. What's at stake? Okay, so you deny it. So you say, you know what, I really think there are errors. You know, that's okay. I like the good parts in it. I believe most of it, but you know, I know there are some errors. What's at stake, really, by denying the inerrancy of Scripture? Well, turn back there, 2 Timothy chapter 3, back to our original passage. And look what Paul says in the text. He says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Understand, what's at stake when denying the inerrancy of Scripture is the Scripture's very authority. The Scriptures are not profitable, as Paul says they are, in providing authoritative teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness if they contain errors. How can it be profitable if it has errors? When we affirm the inerrancy of Scripture, we are placing ourselves under the authority of Scripture, allowing them to teach us, to reprove us, to correct us, and to train us in righteousness. As Paul says there, so that we are complete and equipped for every good work. And to claim that the Bible has errors in it is to limit its authority. When you limit its authority, that leads to distorted versions and practices of Christianity. For one, we begin to question the character of God. Charles Pinnock, the theologian that I mentioned to you earlier, believed that the Scriptures had error. Later in his life, believed in open theism, which simply meant that God doesn't know everything. Believed that you could be possibly come to Christ after you died. Believed that the Scriptures didn't teach that the soul was eternal, but that you would have a form of annihilationism after you died. Said that was the eternal soul was something Plato believed. That wasn't something Paul taught. This is what denying the inerrancy of Scripture gets you. You open up the floodgates for anything and everything. Begin to question the character of God and lose the ability to develop doctrinal precision and clarity. How do you know anything is true if you don't know that it is absolutely true? If we accept errors in one part of the Bible, then it raises questions about the whole. Our confidence in the whole of Scripture is undermined if we accept errors in just one little part. One can claim that there are errors in the Bible in a limited sense. You know, for the most part, it's true, but just over here and over here, there might be a few things that I don't think are absolutely true. But if you have that type of mentality and you accept that there are errors in a limited portion of Scripture, it's not going to be long before you think there are errors everywhere. You're opening the floodgates for more errors to be admitted. And one adheres to the Scripture's inerrancy, they recognize the Scriptures are the true Word of God and with it carry ultimate authority in all things. To accept errors in the Bible immediately raises the question, who decides what's true and who decides what's an error? You want to try that? I don't want to try that. You want to be the one that says, you know, I think this is true. I think this is an error. understand to be so brazen to claim that there are errors in the Bible now puts you as the authority over Scripture. When that happens, the Scripture loses its authority and it's nothing more than a book subject to our own human reasoning and liking. I don't like that part, so I don't think that, you know, it's outdated, it's part of the culture back then. I don't think really Paul understood everything about life. One writer wrote the following, and I'll close with this. Quote, what is supremely at stake in this whole discussion is the recognition of the authority of God. Are we going to submit unconditionally to the voice of God who has spoken? Are we going to insist on screening the message of the Bible, accepting only what appears palatable and remaining free to reject what does not conform to our preconceived criteria? That's what's at stake. Who is going to have ultimate authority? And the Scriptures lay claim to their inerrancy. They claim to be totally true and flawless in purity. And those who deny inerrancy are motivated by an unwillingness to accept all that Scripture declares. That's why they don't want to accept it. That's why they want to say that there are errors, because they don't like what it says. They seek to excuse their sin and to affirm unbiblical behavior and practices by their denial of the inerrancy of Scripture. You understand, the doctrine of inerrancy logically upholds the Scripture as our ultimate authority. If it is absolutely true and without error, they command ultimate authority. Because only truth has authority. Error doesn't have authority. Falsehood doesn't have authority. Falsehood cannot declare this is what you must do. Only truth has that level of authority. Because the Scriptures are completely true, they command ultimate authority. To deny the inerrancy of Scriptures, to insist that the Scriptures have error, is to resist the authority of God. That's how serious this is. We must guard ourselves from participating in any such act. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful this morning for who you are, that you are a God who is absolutely true, a God who knows all things, God who is all-powerful and infinitely wise, so that everything that you have revealed to us in your word, we can rest with confidence and encouragement and comfort, knowing it to be true. If what you've said in the past about our history is not accurate, then how can we be so sure that what you've said about the future is accurate? What you have said about our own life is subject to man's history and we are subject to their understanding and may or may not be true because of their own biases and prejudices. How can we rest comfortably in the sure, fast anchor of our soul? How can we have that assurance? You understand we can't. We can't be confident about who Christ is. We can't be confident about who you are. We can't be confident about our hope. We can't be confident about life after this life. We can't be confident about everything if we deny that your word is absolutely true. Because we would be, in essence, attacking you. So Lord, we're thankful that you're a God who is true. And we're also thankful that you are a God who is good and kind and merciful and have chosen to reveal yourself to us, that we can know you and have fellowship with you, to be made right in your eyes through Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. And we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. May we be those who devote ourselves to it. Devote ourselves to you by devoting ourselves to your word, yielding to it, obeying it, living by it, proclaiming it, sharing it. May we be those types of servants for you this day. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.